You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at a passage that is about living diligently for God. Now, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and 2, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we ask you to pray for us. Pray that the Lord's message will spread rapidly and be honored wherever it goes, just as when it came to you. Pray, too, that we will be rescued from wicked and evil people, for not everyone is a believer." So Paul is sort of wrapping up this letter, and he's including things that he kind of that are coming to mind. And he asks the Thessalonian believers for some prayer. And specifically, he asks for two things. The first, he asks that they pray that the Lord's message will spread rapidly. And this word "spread rapidly" could also be translated to "run ahead." Paul's giving sort of this vivid mental picture of an athlete runner sprinting out ahead. And he's saying, "I want the word of God to spread rapidly and to run out ahead of us." And Psalm 147, verse 15, kind of mirrors this a little bit. And it's possible that Paul was maybe thinking about this passage as he was writing this letter. He says that God sends forth his command on earth and his word runs swiftly. So one concept that comes up over and over again in Scripture is this concept that God's word is living and active, that it accomplishes his purposes. And specifically, he says, pray that not only the Lord's message will be spread, but also that it will be honored wherever it goes. In other words, he wants the message of Jesus Christ, that he died and was raised so that we can be raised one day, will have a good reception with those who hear it. That people will hear the message of Christ and actually place their faith in him. Now, this comes up often if you're maybe here as a guest. Maybe you've encountered some Christians and you're like, why are some Christians so zealous to tell people about their faith? I don't really understand that. I mean, it's admirable that you have this faith, but why are you trying to like talk to me about that all the time? Like, keep it to yourself. One thing I would say is if you've just experienced something that changed your life, you're going to tell people about it. Maybe one of the best passages that I've read recently on this that kind of describes why followers of Jesus would want to talk about what Jesus did for them is Mark 1, verse 40 through 45. And this is a story about how Jesus heals this guy who has leprosy. We're told a man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging him to be healed. "If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean," he said. So just this one verse, there's tons to unpack. There's a lot going on. First of all, this guy comes to Jesus with a humble attitude. He comes and kneels before Jesus. He doesn't demand anything from Jesus. He says, "If you are willing." And then he says, "You can heal me." Notice he doesn't say, "If you can heal me." He says, "You can heal me." He must have actually seen that Jesus healed people or heard about it. So he had confidence that Jesus had the power to change his life. And then finally, he says, "And you can make me clean." Now, a little bit of background. Somebody with an infectious disease like this was often quarantined outside of the city because they were afraid that it would spread. And not only was there social isolation for these people living in colonies of other lepers, but also they were excluded from Israel's worship. Anybody who had leprosy or some sort of infectious skin disease was incapable of coming into the temple and worshiping God. So this effectively cut him off from being able to go into God's presence. And that's why he says, "If you can heal me, you can make me clean." He's saying, "You can make me ritually clean and restore me back into my worship of God." Then he says, Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion, and he reached out and touched him. "I'm willing," he said, "be healed." So the first thing that Jesus does, without saying anything, is he just touches this man. And that's pretty astounding if you think about it, because I'm sure that the crowd standing there gasped when Jesus touched this guy, because everybody's like, we need to keep a distance from him. And you can imagine how this man must have felt when Jesus touched him, because it might have been the first human interaction he had had for months or even years. And so he tells this man, "I am willing, be healed." And instantly the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. So this guy's life changed at the moment that Jesus touched him. His life changed economically. I mean, people probably didn't want to be around him, so he couldn't work. He was probably impoverished. He had to beg maybe on the side of the road. His life changed socially. People were afraid to touch him or even be near him. Probably his own family didn't even want to talk to him or be around him. And then he was changed spiritually, where he was clean and now had the capability to walk into God's presence and actually worship. So Jesus sent him on his way with a stern warning. He says, "Don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. And this is going to be a public testimony that you have been cleansed." But the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what happened. As a result, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus, and he couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. He had to stay out of the secluded places, but people from everywhere kept coming to him. So Jesus is like, "Listen, we gotta keep this a secret. We can't be out there telling people about this." And so what does the guy do? He goes out there and he starts proclaiming to everybody he knows, "This guy just healed me and changed my life." And so he's like walking around like a celebrity, where he has to sneak into cities so that people don't see him, because otherwise he would get mobbed. Now, many of the people in this room have had their lives completely changed by God. People have been freed from addictions. People have been healed from past abuse. People have finally found the purpose and meaning in life that they've been looking for. And more importantly, they have experienced what it's like to come into God's presence. The Bible says that if we place our faith in Jesus, we can not only experience forgiveness, but we can also come to know God personally. That we can be restored back into fellowship with him. And so, yeah, that's the reason why we talk about our faith. It's not like anybody's compelling us to do that. We're doing it because we're excited about what God has done. And it's natural that if you're excited about something, if you've had a life-changing experience, that you're going to go around and tell people about that. We talk about things that we're excited about that are of less value than something like our salvation all the time. He also says, "Pray too that we'll be rescued from wicked and evil people." Now, this sounds kind of bad, right? Because as a Christian, as you get to know and understand God's grace, you identify with the wicked and evil people, right? We're not better than other people. What he's talking about here is people who are persecuting him. And I think it's easy sometimes to have this picture of the Apostle Paul welcoming suffering and persecution because he encountered it so much in the book of Acts. But in reality, he didn't want it. But he wasn't going to shrink back when he was challenged or when he was persecuted, because he knew that God gave him a trust and obligation to share the message of Jesus Christ. And so in the same way, we should pray that believers, not only here, but also across the world, would not face persecution. But if we do face it, we shouldn't shrink back. We shouldn't be afraid. We should be bold. He says in verse 3 and 4, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we're confident in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we commanded you. I love how Paul expresses confidence in them. You see, Paul, even though he saw all of their problems probably clearly, he never lost sight of the vision God gave for their lives. He always saw their potential. And so in the same way, as we're working with people who are broken and damaged just like us, we need to believe in people. We need to have a vision for where people's lives are going and not grow cynical about them. And he says too, may the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. As we get to know more and more about God's love, as we understand the depths of his love and mercy for us, we find that actually we grow in our relationship with him. So Paul transitions in verse 6 and says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay away from all believers who live idle lives and don't follow the tradition that they've received from us. So tradition sounds kind of like rules and rituals and church tradition that are not found in the Bible. But this word also could be translated teaching, like the New Living Translation puts it. I think that's closer to what Paul's talking about. And he says that we should stay away from believers who live idle lives. What he's talking about here are people who are living disorderly or undisciplined lives. And the Bible has a lot to say about people who are living kind of habitually lazy lives. In fact, the book of Proverbs talks about this person and calls this individual the sluggard. Some translations actually render this sloth. And I actually like that translation a little bit better. Because when you think about a sloth has a lot of commonalities with somebody who is perpetually lazy, the sluggard. I did a little bit of research on sloths recently, and there's some interesting little things about them that I didn't know. For example, sloths move extremely slow. Typically, they don't move unless it's absolutely necessary. And when they do, they're not breaking any land speed records, right? They're moving at like about 10 feet per minute. Sloths also have the lowest metabolic rate of all mammals, which means that they digest food extremely slow. On average, a sloth will take 30 days to digest just one leaf. Because sloths are trying to conserve as much energy as possible, they've actually given up the ability to regulate their own body temperature. So they actually rely on the environment to regulate their core temperature. So the problem with that is, if there is like a cold snap or they're in an environment where it's a little bit too cold, the microbes inside of their stomach may die and they can actually starve with a full stomach. Sloths are actually anatomically incapable of descending trees. Yeah, it's true. My friend, one of my close friends, she actually lived in Brazil for many, many years. And during her childhood, she spent a significant amount of time in the Amazon rainforest. And like any good Amazonian, she had a pet sloth. And so her and her brother, when they first got this sloth, would sit outside and they would watch as this sloth would just inch its way up this 15-foot tree in their backyard. And when it would get to the canopy, it would fill its stomach with leaves. And instead of starting to descend, it would just let go. And so periodically, they'd be inside their house and they'd hear a crash and they'd run to the window and look out, and they would see the sloth laying there on the concrete underneath a tree. I guess when this first happened, her and her brother, who were pretty young at the time, ran out and they stood over the sloth who was just laying there motionless. And there were just tears streaking down their cheeks as they were watching their pet sloth die. And about 3 minutes later, it reanimated and started to walk back to the tree. You see, like the sloth, the sluggard is always calculating effort using the ratio of suffering to exertion, right? How much suffering am I willing to endure before I exert myself to do anything about it? The book of Proverbs talks about the types of things that sloths or sluggardly people encounter. The first thing is that they're characterized by inactivity. Sloths are always laying around, or sluggards are always laying around doing nothing, sitting on the couch. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, says of the sluggard, he's more than anchored to his bed, he's actually hinged to it. Proverbs 26, verse 14 says, as a door swings back and forth on its hinges, so the lazy person turns over in bed. I love that imagery. You know, when you're walking past your roommate's room, and he's laying there in bed, you're like, wow, I'm watching the sluggard in his natural habitat. And you see him stirring, and you think, oh my gosh, maybe he's going to actually get up, but he's actually just going to turn over to turn off his alarm so that he can sleep a little bit longer, right? We see that the inactive person, the sluggard, suffers a lot of problems because of their way of life. Proverbs 6, verse 9 and 10 says, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. And so as the sluggard is sitting around, not working, loafing, eventually their finances end up drying up and they end up begging. The other thing is that the sluggard is characterized by depression. You know, excessive sleep and chronic fatigue are symptoms of depression, right? But for the sluggard, it's actually just the reverse. For him, his depression stems from his excessive sleep and chronic laziness. We're told in Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. You know, one wonders, what is the sluggard just sitting there thinking about? What's rattling around in their head? And then you realize what they're doing is they're just sitting there fantasizing about the life that they want to live, but are incapable of doing anything about it. That's why you see people who are sluggardly just hooked to their gaming console or addicted to pornography, because they're living a life of fantasy. They're living in an imaginary world. What about Proverbs 21, verse 25 and 26? The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long, he craves for more. So the sluggard is just living in this dream world. And that's why you see the sluggard sitting around in a group of people gesticulating about all the great and awesome plans that they have for their lives, but then it never gets done. And those ideas just end up in the bin of things that could have been accomplished for them. The sluggard not only faces depression because of his or her lifestyle, but also they suffer financial ruin. Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. And then the author of Proverbs actually contrasts this, putting it side by side with the person who is actually diligent. Proverbs 14, verse 23 says, work brings profit, but mere talk leads to poverty. And so the diligent person works hard, and as a result can take care of himself or herself and also the people who they're responsible for. Now, we should mention this, and it's important, that the wise person isn't suggesting that all poverty stems from laziness. The Proverbs acknowledge that injustice sweeps away what little the poor have. But the person who lives a chronic lazy life will inevitably find themselves impoverished. Also, the sluggard loves to throw out lying excuses. Their mouth pours out these excuses all day long. The check's coming in the mail. My direct deposit got messed up. I just forgot. I've got the money. I'll get it to you next week. There's unlimited creativity when it comes to making up excuses for laziness. Proverbs 26, verse 13 says, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming in the streets. You're like, wait, what? I don't understand. You know, to put it in our modern day, that would be like somebody coming up to their friend and saying, man, you haven't been working for like 3 or 4 months. When are you going to go out and put out some job applications? And they're like, have you heard the news? I guess a snow leopard escaped from the Columbus Zoo. I'm not going out there, man. It's too dangerous. Right? There's always an excuse for why they can't pay their bills. There's always an excuse for why they can't work. There's always an excuse for why they're not getting the job done. And that's why you see that with the sluggard, they're always leaving behind unfinished construction sites. They're always handing in half-written papers, and they're always leaving a mess for everybody else to clean up. It's because they have no concern for how their lifestyle impacts the people around them. You know, sluggards will put off the appearance of busyness even though they never get anything done. These are the kind of people who are just, you know, standing around, but when the boss walks into the back room, they start pretending like they're sweeping, like they've been working the whole time. And then as soon as the boss walks back out, they just start lounging again, right? Also, the sluggard lacks follow-through. They always are quick to commit to something, but always slow to finish out. And so we read in Proverbs 26, verse 15, that the sluggard plunges his hand into the dish, but he's too lazy to bring it even back to his mouth. What a pathetic picture. Can you imagine that? You're sitting there like early in the morning. You put your spoon in your bowl of Captain Crunch, but you can't even get the spoon to your face before you're just like, man, that's just too much effort. That's pathetic. The other thing you see with the sluggard is mental laziness. Now, the sluggard way of life isn't always super visible. Sometimes it shows up in the way that they relate to people or when they make decisions. I think one form of laziness is the vacuous mind. The vacuous mind is the person who doesn't have any thoughts in it. This person doesn't think about people, doesn't think through the decisions that they're making carefully. They're inconsiderate about people. They don't have any insights about their life or about the world. Instead, they're just filling their minds with social media like TikTok or YouTube or, you know, the newest TV series on a subscription service they have. And so it leaves really no room for them to be able to think about things carefully, because what little mind power they have left, they devote to things that aren't really going to help them out. Hebrews 10:24 gives us a different picture of somebody who's actually mentally sharp. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Have you ever been around somebody who's thoughtful, who is mentally sharp, who's prayed about you? I mean, those are the kinds of people that make a real impact. Those are the people who say things that you remember that change your life. The things that you look back 10 years ago and you can quote word for word. They're thoughtful. What about the content consumer? This person never gives their mind a break. They never give their mind room to breathe. You know, when they're sitting at lunch, they're constantly reading a book. When they're mowing the lawn, they're listening to a podcast. When they're doing dishes, they're listening to an audiobook. And so they're constantly stuffing their mind with content, and yet it leaves them almost incapable of reflection and thinking about and processing the information that they're taking in. You know, I did a little bit of video editing many years ago. All right, I'm not that good at video editing. But I remember that in the process of video editing, one of the last steps before you actually create your video is rendering your video. This is where your software basically stitches together the audio, the video, the effects, the transitions, and makes it into one video. And back in the day when I had a really crappy laptop, you would like start this process and you would have to like go to bed and not touch your computer, because you couldn't do anything else on your computer, because whatever the computer was doing was maxing out the CPU. Like all of its computing process was devoted to rendering this video. And some of us live our lives this way, where we're just constantly consuming content and we're not giving our minds really a break to think at all. And what ends up happening is that we end up in situations where our lives are falling apart. You know, unless we intentionally disconnect and reflect, we'll end up going through these cycles of functioning and then falling apart. And here's the thing, you may try to push this away by consuming more stuff and keeping yourself mentally engaged with whatever it is that you're listening to or reading, but these things are going to catch up with you typically at the most inconvenient times. You may try to run away from your feelings as much as you want, but it's going to catch up with you and probably ruin your vacation. And so we need to be able to carve out time where we intentionally spend time thinking and reflecting about what's happening in our lives, to give our minds a little bit of breathing room to be able to think through these things. And then you have what you might call the fruitless Bible reader. Solomon says this in Proverbs 2, verse 1 through 5, "My child, listen to what I say and treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight. Ask for understanding. Search for them as you would silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to revere the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God." I love the picture that Solomon paints for us. You know, mining is hard work. When you're mining, you're digging. You have to pay attention. You have to be careful and examine whatever it is that you're digging up. I mean, I don't know that much about mining, but I imagine it's hard. But sometimes, you know, we think that we could just casually look at the page on our Bible or glance at it and think that because of that, we're going to get some insight. And then we leave that time with God feeling like, I didn't get anything out of that. It's going to take effort. Like what Solomon's saying here, we're going to have to dig. We're going to have to put some effort into it. You know, recently I heard how when Timothy Keller, the late pastor and author, when he was like in elementary school, he went to Bible school. I think it was like maybe Sunday school. And the Sunday school teacher said, "What I want you to do is I want you to take these two verses and I want you to pull 50 insights out of that." And he was like, "There's no way I can do that." And as he started doing that, he started to find that there was so much depth and insight just in those two verses. R.A. Torrey, a famous Christian author, says, "The reason why many get so little out of their Bible reading is simply because they're not willing to think. Intellectual laziness lies at the bottom of a large percentage of fruitless Bible reading. What many want is some method of Bible study by which we can get all the good out of the Bible without any of the work. If someone could tell lazy Christians some method of Bible study by which they could put the sleepiest 10 minutes of the day into the Bible study and still get something out of it, They would, that's exactly what they would desire, but it can't be done. He says people must be willing to work and work hard if they want to dig out the treasures of infinite wisdom and knowledge God has stored up in his word. Well, Paul continues in verse 7 and 8 in our passage. He says, "For you know that you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it, and we worked hard day and night so that we wouldn't be a burden to you." So in verse 9 and 10, he says, "We certainly had the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow us." So apparently Paul was bivocational, where during the day he would sew together these tents and sell them in the marketplace, but then at night he would exert himself and push himself to do Christian work free of charge. Part of this was a lot of the Thessalonian believers were impoverished, so he didn't feel right taking money from them, even though it was his right. But also he wanted to give them an example because he knew that there was chronic laziness that was running rampant in this city. He says, "Even while we were with you, we gave you this command, those unwilling to work will not eat." So he says, if you can't force them to work, you should starve them out. Don't give them any more food. Don't give them any money. If they refuse to work, then they need to live the consequences of their lifestyle. Because what Paul understood is what we understand today, which is we shouldn't be going around financing people's lifestyles that actually destroy them. He says in verse 11 and 12, "We hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn their own living." So he says they should settle down and work to earn their own living. And I think what Paul is pointing out here is that because these people were not working, other people were having to work even harder and take up the load of supporting these people who refused to work. So they were essentially taking from other people who were likely very impoverished. You know, in the ancient world, it's not like it is today in America. There was a huge disparity between the rich and the poor, and the power elite were really a small sliver of society. And so these people who refused to work, who were just leeching off other people, were likely taking from those people who didn't have very much. And so Paul was upset about this. He says in verses 13 through 16, "As for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. Take note of those who refuse to obey what we say in this letter and stay away from them so they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies, but warn them as you would a brother or sister. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you his peace at all times in every situation. The Lord be with you all." Now, this part is probably a little controversial in our culture today. Take note of this person who refuses to listen to what we say in this letter, particularly about living an unruly life, and stay away from them so they will be ashamed. Now, I think the way to maybe unpack this is, first of all, to see what another translation says. You know, whenever you're reading the Bible, it's good to look at other translations and see what the differences are. But in the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." So he's saying, don't associate with this person. He needs to be removed from the community if he's stealing and taking from other people because he's not working. And again, we have a concept of that in our own culture, where we understand that enabling people is actually harmful. You know, when you think about the mother who tosses out her 35-year-old son, who refuses to pay rent, who refuses to pay any utilities, who eats up all the food and wants to just live there without working, we applaud that woman, right? Like, finally, somebody is like actually doing something about this. He needs to go out and get a job. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Now, the part about being put to shame, that part is also troubling because I think in our culture today, we think of shaming somebody, and that's like one of the worst things that you can do. Now, I think we need to differentiate what Paul's talking about and what we naturally think of when we think of shaming someone. Because other definitions of shame could simply mean distress caused by the consciousness of doing wrong. You know, like when somebody walks out of the bathroom and they forget to close the door and everybody in the room's like, oh my gosh. That person feels shame, right? They feel ashamed. Like, people aren't trying to shame them, but they're feeling the shame because of what they've done and how they've harmed everybody around them, right? And so that's what he's talking about, is being conscious of what you are doing that's wrong. And to sort of emphasize that Paul is not talking about shaming people where we're actually putting people down or publicly humiliating people. He says, don't think of them as enemies, but warn them as you would a brother or sister. So the purpose here is restoration. The purpose is to see this person's life change, not to harm them, not to punish them, and not to make them feel bad. Finally, Paul says in verse 17 and 18 in our letter, here is my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. I do this in all of my letters to prove that they are from me. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So there you have 2 Thessalonians 3. Yes, Lord, I definitely feel like I've got room to improve in this area. Just I feel like you've given me some victory in my life, but I definitely know that there are many hours throughout my week that I just waste. And I know that there's, you know, room for relaxation and having a good time, but I realize that I'm just at times just mentally checking out. And I pray that you can help me as well as others with that. And I pray, too, for those of us who are struggling with just, you know, working hard, struggling with laziness. I pray, God, that you would, you know, transform those individuals, Lord. I pray that they would come to you and just be humble and express their need for your grace and your influence in their lives to overcome this area. And I pray finally for those of us who don't know you, Lord, that the first step in real change in life is actually coming into a relationship with you. And so I pray that anyone who is here and just senses that you're calling them to open their lives to you, that they would invite Jesus into their hearts. And we thank you for anyone who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.